Exodus chapter 24, and this passage describes a blood ceremony that will be referred to in our sermon text. Verse 1, then he, that is the Lord, said to Moses, come to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then turning to Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 19, found at page 1006 in the provided Bible. And this passage has more to say about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the ceremony of which we've just read. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, had been declared, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then turning to our sermon text in 1 Peter chapter 1. And that's at page 1014. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started a new sermon series by the Reverend Andre Holzlag on the first epistle of Peter. We looked then at the first 1.5 verses of chapter 1. And today, our sermon is considering the last part of verse 2. But for now, let us read then just these first two verses. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May God bless to our understanding all our reading of his word. And let us now pray. We thank you, our God, for your word. We pray for our reading of it daily through the week. But now we pray for my preaching of it faithfully, that we might hear it, that its work would be achieved in our hearts. Pour out your Spirit on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, girls and boys, does anyone here enjoy a corned beef sandwich? I can't say that I have one often, and it can take a bit to get through if the corned beef is thick. But in Reverend Holzlag's case, with a bit of mustard and between slices of fresh bread, he declares it's a delicious sandwich. Well, we've got a spiritual version of that corned beef sandwich before us today as we look at our text in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the second part of verse 2. Not many words, but packed with nutritional value, spiritually speaking. We saw last time that the believers to whom Peter originally wrote this letter had been forced to flee their homeland. Why? Because of persecution. This is why we called them exiles. But we also saw last time that every believer in every age, including you and me, is a spiritual exile. And this is because our true heaven, our true hope, is heaven. Heaven is ultimately where we belong. But for now, we must live in a world infected with all of the awful consequences of sin, and as followers of Jesus, we will experience persecution. We spent some time on that 2 weeks ago. And with that reality in mind, Peter wrote to encourage and instruct believers who live in difficult circumstances. And the encouragement and instruction begin already in the introduction of this letter. And so we looked last time at encouragement in the words elect and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We saw that believers need to understand that our eternal destiny and all the circumstances of there in our lives are under the sovereign control of God. And through Christ, God is our Father in heaven. So we have every reason to trust him. But today, as we turn our attention to our text, just the last part of verse 2, Peter also begins to instruct believers about how we are to live in difficult circumstances. The instruction is the slab of corned beef, if you like. But Peter wraps this instruction up in several slices of freshly baked, we might call it, encouragement bread. Altogether, it will be a delicious and nutritious meal, and one requiring, though, some digestion. So we will begin with the instruction, which is where we will see the purpose of our election is that we live a holy or Christian life. And then we will see the power for the Christian life, the security for the Christian life, and the provisions for the Christian life. So as you'll see in the sermon outline, on the reverse of the order of service, we have these four main points: purpose, power, security, and provisions. So we begin with the purpose of our election, which is that we would live a Christian life. And we see that in verse 2 in the phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Everything else around this phrase in verse 2 describes our position, who we are, and all the blessings that are ours in Christ as God's chosen ones. But the word for obedience to Jesus Christ, points out the result of our being chosen. We were chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not some complicated plot twist in the Bible. It's not some yet undiscovered teaching. This is a very plain and consistent teaching of the gospel. Think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Think of Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1 here, Peter will return to this point from verse 13 onwards. The headings in our Bibles are not part of inspired scripture, but if your Bible has headings, you will see that verses 13 to 25 are summarized by a heading that says something like, called to be holy, as in the ESV. And in that section it says that we are obedient children who are called to be holy in all our conduct. So we were chosen to be holy. Now those words for obedience to Jesus Christ are vital. Our obedience has a person in view, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 14, verse 15, where we read, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So our eagerness to learn the commandments, to obey them, is because we know that our sins are entirely and undeservedly forgiven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our obedience is how we express our thanks to him. And we will have opportunity to explore all of this in more detail as we progress through the letter of 1 Peter. But we can be very clear about this already, that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, which we receive by faith alone. And you may have heard it said that this faith is never lonely. Where there is saving faith, there will be obedience. There has to be obedience. We have often heard about this recently in relation to the book of 1 John. Our brother Tim Coleman has been reading a sermon series on this, Lord willing, again this evening. One of the key messages of 1 John is that someone who lives in fellowship with the triune God will not continue in unrepentant, ongoing sin. Instead, that person will practice righteousness. And John explains practicing righteousness as loving the commandments of Christ and striving to obey them. Now, can we obey the commands of Christ perfectly in this life? No. Perfect obedience will come only when we are with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And John also explains that when we sin, we must turn to the Lord and confess our sins, which we did earlier in this morning's service. But there will be a pattern of obedience in believers that grows and deepens as their lives progress. So that's the slab of the corned beef in the middle of our encouragement sandwich. The purpose of our election is that we would live a holy, a Christian life in obedience to Jesus Christ. But we see more about why this is so as we continue with our second main point. We've looked at the purpose of our election. Now we see the power for the Christian life. Still in verse 2, we see this in the phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. One of the wonderful features of Peter's letter is its Trinitarian nature. The doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will see it throughout the letter, but here it is already in the introduction. We see that Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We read that believers are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So, not even two full verses into his letter, we read all three persons of the Trinity are here in view, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our focus now, with this phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit, is on the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, in terms of his person, he is introduced here, in verse 2, as the Spirit. But going further in chapter 1, in verse 11, he is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And in verse 12, as the Holy Spirit. And if you look towards the end of verse 11, you will see that the Spirit is referred to as He. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not an energy force. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And you cannot grieve an energy force, only a person. In terms of his work, the Holy Spirit's work, it is described in our ESV Bibles as sanctification. But other English Bible versions have consecration or holiness, or even to be made a holy people by the Spirit. That last option is particularly helpful. If you have heard a few sermons, participated in a few Bible studies, you will probably have heard, you ought to have heard, a distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is the one-off declaration of God that we are forgiven because of Christ, made perfect in Christ, which begins the Christian life. And sanctification is the lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus, more and more holy. I'm sure you've heard that distinction before between justification and sanctification. Peter does not have any narrow understanding of sanctification in view here. He is using the word sanctification to describe the entirety of the Christian life. The whole package, if you like, of our salvation. Look at verse 3. You'll see the phrase, born again to a living hope. This is about regeneration, referring to the moment that a sinner has his or her nature changed by the Holy Spirit. Changed from hostility to Christ, from hostility to love for Christ. It is the moment that begins the Christian life. It leads to conversion or repentance and faith. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, believers are referred to as children, which has to do with our adoption into God's family. And Peter also has lots to say about living the Christian life. And the power for all of this is the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, repentance, faith, adoption, glorification, holy living, it is all the work of the Spirit. We will have plenty of time to explore all of this in more detail as we progress through this letter. But the key point here is that the power for the Christian life is not you. It is the Holy Spirit. Must you repent and believe in Jesus? Yes. Must you strive to obey the commands of Christ? Yes. But the power for the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. The believers Peter wrote to would have had doubts about their salvation, feelings of guilt about their inability to live a holy life, especially in their very difficult circumstances. And we too can have the same doubts, the same crushing at times, feelings of guilt. So Peter's point here is that the Father's eternal decree to save certain persons and make them holy is put into effect not by those persons, but by the Holy Spirit. And Peter intends this to encourage us. In this we are called to a life of obedience, a solemn duty, requiring all we are, all we possess, and it needs to shape every aspect of our lives. But again, the word tells us that the power for the Christian life is not you, not me. It is the Holy Spirit. And because it is the work of the Holy Spirit, it will happen. It cannot fail. You will, in God's way, be made holy. So that is our second point. The power for the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. But there are even more slices of bread in this encouragement sandwich, as it were, as we turn our attention now to the third point, the security for the Christian life. And again, here it is in this short part of verse 2. And for the sprinkling with his blood. This is our third main point, the security for the Christian life. Earlier in the service, we read from Exodus chapter 24, which is a description of that Old Testament ceremony where Moses took half of the blood of the sacrificed oxen and threw it against the side of the altar, and then read the law of God to the people, and they said, "Yes, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." It is then that Moses sprinkled the rest of the blood on the people. Try and picture that for a moment. What an incredible scene. Think about the people for ethical treatment of animals protesting, the occupational health and safety concerns, if we tried to do that today. Just imagine being splattered with blood. But it would have been a very powerful symbol for the people. Moses called this the blood of the covenant. And so because oxen had died in their place, the people had put themselves under obligation to obey the law of God. And that ceremony is what Peter had in view when he wrote in verse 2 these four words, "sprinkled with his blood." You see, the same sprinkling of blood ceremony is referred to in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. In our reading from part of chapter 9, it is stated there that it is impossible for the blood of bulls to take away sins. But that blood pointed forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we read in verse 14 of chapter 9, "If the blood of bulls was able to influence the behaviour of God's Old Testament people, how much more will the blood of Christ take away our sins and purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Brothers and sisters, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so, believers, you have a triple security here. What is the basis of our salvation? The blood of Christ. What did Jesus say about accomplishing the work of salvation when he was on the cross? It is finished. The first security then is that our salvation is secure because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there is security in the blood of Christ also for your duty to obey his commands. If growing in holiness was about our ability or our power, we would have no security or confidence or hope. But just as we heard from Hebrews 9, the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In the blood of Christ, there is real power to transform our lives. This then is our second security, to be sanctified. And we may explain it this way. Imagine if there was a power cut overnight, and you had a torch with a flat battery. But I offered you a battery, but I did say it might not work. And if it does work, it will probably only last for a few minutes. You would probably not be very impressed with me or the battery, and you'd probably refuse it. But if I gave you a battery and I told you that it was fully charged, and it comprised, and apologies to the electrical engineers here, a combination of super alkaline lithium cadmium nickel hydrate electron magnetron mega powered, you would grab that battery and slap it in the torch, confident that you would have light for hours or even days. Well, believer, you have been chosen to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and that is real power to transform lives. We can make an application here to the problem with the philosophy in regard to addictions, that a person will always be an addict, or the idea that we are born in a particular way, that we cannot help but do this or that, because it is in our DNA. No, says the gospel. No. By the blood of Christ, that sin which torments you again and again can become a thing of the past. It might happen in a moment, or it might take some time. We may see little progress. We may see a lot. But the blood of Christ is powerful to purify us, to transform us. And that is a blessed security. I do trust that this truth gives you a solid, sure hope. And then our third security is that even when we fail, when we fall into sin again and again and again, we can turn to Christ and his blood. 1 John 1 verses 7 to 9 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." And from verse 9, as we read earlier, as we prayed earlier, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So this is our triple security for the Christian life. Firstly, our salvation is secured by the blood of Christ. Secondly, the blood of Christ secures our hope for a transformed life. And thirdly, we have the forgiveness of our sins as often as we confess them, again by the blood of Christ. This is the triple security for the Christian life. But beloved, it does not end there. We've looked at the purpose of our election, and then the power for the Christian life, and the security for the Christian life. But there is one more slice of bread in this encouragement sandwich, and that is the provisions for the Christian life. This is our fourth main point, and we see it again in verse 2 in the phrase, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Many of you will recognize these words, or words very like them. Perhaps you've heard them thousands of times. They're the words of the salutation heard at the beginning of our worship services. The saying goes that familiarity breeds contempt. So because we hear these words at the beginning of every worship service, we can so easily tune out or not give them much thought. But our congregation, these words should be like, again, a roast meal or a fine wine for our souls. Our second hymn this morning describes coming to worship. We sang it in stanza 1. "Father, again in Jesus' name we meet and bow in penitence before thy feet. Again to thee our feeble voices raise to sue for mercy and to sing thy praise." And stanza 3. "Alas, unworthy of thy boundless love, too oft our feet from thee, our Father, rove. But now, encouraged by thy voice, we come, returning sinners to a Father's home." We enter his presence as returning sinners. But if we come in penitence, which means humble sorrow for our sins, he doesn't receive us with the pointing finger of blame. And words of accusation and condemnation. No, for those who are penitent, humble, truly sorry for their sin, God the Father stands there with arms open, wide, saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." You will have heard grace defined as God's undeserved favour. So even though our sins mean we do not deserve God's favour or generosity, because of Christ, God gives it to his chosen ones. Peace, grace and peace. Peace is typically explained as the absence of hostility. So because of Christ, we are not at war with God, but at one with God. We are not his enemies, but his beloved children. But it is not just these narrow definitions, as comprehensive as they are, that are in view here. The phrase, "may grace and peace," has become a standard way, a shorthand, if you like, of Christians saying to each other, "May every blessing of God be yours." And Peter will continue to explore and celebrate all our salvation blessings from verse 3 onwards. And let us not ignore the word "multiplied" either. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In Ephesians 3 verse 20, Paul prays, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Abundantly, multiplied. Is this your experience, fellow believer? It would be wonderful if it is. You may think you have exhausted God's supply of grace and peace. Surely God must have no more grace for me given my many sins. But you go to him in confession, and once again his Spirit gives you the assurance that your sins are forgiven in Christ. And when you think you must surely have exhausted his pantry, as it were, of blessings, all his blessings, you bring your requests in prayer, and your prayer is answered even beyond what you asked for. This is not to suggest that real Christians always get what they ask for in prayer and always have a strong assurance of salvation. Not at all. Read the Psalms. There can be long periods of God seeming to be far away and deaf. But short or long, such periods always end with the renewed sense of presence and blessing of our Heavenly Father, whether they be here on earth or in heaven. These then are the provisions for the Christian life. Our fourth point. But lastly, in conclusion, I must challenge you all from God's word. Do you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If some of you do not, then please turn to him in repentance and faith today. But if you do believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it is because you were chosen by the Father before the creation of the world. And the purpose of your being chosen was that you would live a holy life, a Christian life, and the power for Christian living is the Holy Spirit. The security for Christian living is the blood of Christ. And the provisions for Christian living are God's grace and peace. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have truly fed us. You have blessed us even as we have looked at these few short phrases. You have multiplied your blessings to us this morning. We thank you for setting before us just these few precious truths for us to take in, to digest, to meditate on today and as this week unfolds. We thank you that you are a gracious God, our gracious God. We praise you for these salvation blessings. We receive them in Jesus' name. Amen.